The author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts was likely the same person. And we don't know who it is or was. The title of the Gospel according to Luke was added later, the same way that the titles of all the other three Gospels were assigned later. I learned in seminary that Luke and Acts, two volumes of one work, were written between 80 and 90. It was an accepted figure based on putting Mark around 70, Matthew after Mark. And after concluding their 10-year study of Acts, the Jesus Seminar placed the dating for Acts nearly 100 years after the death of Jesus, around 125 or so. Possibly pushes the Gospel of Luke back farther as well. All right, so what? What do we care about all this scholarly technical stuff? Well, today's Pentecost Sunday, and we're all wearing fiery colors. Pentecost is often called, as I said with the kids, the birthday of the church. But the text says that the disciples gathered on Pentecost. In other words, it was already a holy day. Pentecost was a holy day before the apostles and Luke and Acts co-opted it. Pentecost is a Jewish holy day. It's called Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks after Passover. It's the day to celebrate the wheat harvest and to mark the day when God handed the Torah to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. So on Passover, the people of Israel were freed from their enslavement to Pharaoh. On Shavuot, they were given the Torah and became a nation. And it's on this holy day that this miracle, according to Acts, happens. So the disciples, or the apostles, the 12 guys, are hanging out in the house. And this wind rushes upon them, tongues of fire rest on each of the 12 apostles' heads. And they begin to speak in different languages, real languages, not speaking in tongues. I grew up in a Pentecostal church. Some of you might know that. Pentecostal church, you speak in tongues. But that is, it's kind of, that isn't what this is. These are actual real languages that people are speaking. And they're not their own languages. According to the text, Jews from every nation under heaven were living in Jerusalem, and the apostles were speaking every language of every known Jew who had been dispersed around the world. Everyone was amazed at God's deeds of power spoken in their own language. So how could this be from a group of Galilean peasants? They must be drunk. Then Peter gets up and he speaks. He says, no, they're not drunk, but he doesn't say what language he's speaking in. And here's what Peter says. He tells them this is a sign of the end of days, and he quotes the prophet Joel. And then he proceeds to tell the Jews that they crucified and killed Jesus. Then he goes on to quote scripture and say that David predicted the resurrection of Jesus. And then the punchline. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Then all the Jews exclaimed, well, what should we do? What should we do? And Peter tells them to repent and be baptized. He says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the text concludes that about 3,000 people welcomed his message and were baptized. Now, Pentecost for Christians is an event to celebrate the arrival of the Holy Spirit, the birthday of the church, and it occurs 50 days, not after Passover. We even co-opted the dates. 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. Now, for those of you who are Jewish and who hear this story, it's a reminder of the dangerous status of being Jewish in Christendom. The Jewish celebration of Shavuot, the day to celebrate his identity as Jews, as a nation, has been co-opted and turned into a Christian holiday in which Jews are accused of crucifying Jesus, the Messiah. It's not even accurate at all. These Jews can only become saved and forgiven by being baptized as Christians. I think it's good to know our history behind our holidays and our holy days. And what is innocuous and fun and celebratory and identity-forming for one group can be painful and terrifying for another group. Back to the Jesus Seminar. So after their study of Acts, they pushed the dating of Acts to as late as I said earlier, to a century after the death of Jesus, around 125 or so. And they have all kinds of scholarly facts about all that. You can read about it. But they concluded that Acts was a second century narrative designed to offer a particular history, and I put history in quotes, of the church's identity. It has been seen as the history of the church, as an account, perhaps with some exaggerations, but nonetheless an account of the history of Christian origins. What the Jesus Seminar showed, and they're not the first to do so, but what they showed is that Acts is not history. It's mostly fiction. In fact, they could find hardly anything historical in it. From beginning to end, none of this happened. This author of Luke Acts, whoever he or she was, created a story. So no tongues of fire, no wind, no dramatic speeches, no accusations by Peter that the Jews killed our Lord. And all the acts of derring do by the apostles throughout the book are closer in genre to the apocryphal Acts of Paul and Thecla than to any history of actual events. What's fascinating is that the entire church liturgical year, from Advent to Christ the King, through Christmas, through Lent, through Pentecost, Easter, Pentecost, Christ the King, is a story of fiction invented for the most part by the author of Luke Acts. And one of the reasons I stopped preaching on the lectionary, I felt I was propagating an unhealthy story, and an anti-Semitic one for sure. Now, of course, Moses and the escape from Egypt and the Ten Commandments and the wilderness excursion and entrance into the Promised Land is likely a fiction too. We can call them legends, we can call them parables, if that sounds nicer. Parables are nicer sounding than fiction. But we Christians, Jews, Muslims have all inherited parables that define ourselves, and then we pretended that they happened. Our ancestors created sagas about themselves, created often from the conquest of others. And over time, they crystallized into facts and to events. When I first learned and began to accept that most of the Bible was fiction, layer upon layer of created saga, I was depressed. And it took a while for that news to become liberating. And it is liberating, because if our ancestors created a history, more properly a mythos, so can we. We can go back and rewrite our story to make it more expansive, more inclusive, more accurate. We see this happening today with the currency. The proposal to be revealed in 2020 is to replace the images of Andrew Jackson on the front of the $20 bill with Harriet Tubman, interestingly called Moses, for her work on the Underground Railroad freeing African Americans from slavery. It's a reshaping of history and mythos, of the identity of what it means to be an American. And not only the $20 bill, but all this currency is undergoing some changes with famous figures of history, women and men, changed around to show that history is bigger than old white guys running the show. And this needs to be done, in my opinion, with religion. It's not healthy for us to bury ourselves in our own rituals and our own traditions and our own myths, ignoring the larger historical realities and the stories of others. Now, that doesn't mean that parables aren't valuable. They are. But when seen as parables, they actually become more liberating, less rigid, more fluid. We can enter conversations with others who have parables too, and they are actually far more connected, perhaps, than different. We can listen to the others, learn from them what is painful and incomplete in regards to our story about them. Columbus Day, being revisited, needs to be. And this is true for Christians, Jews, and Muslims. It's true for African Americans and European Americans and Native Americans. It's true for Israelis and Palestinians. Do we have the courage to listen to one another's story? To truly hear another story, especially when it counters our own narrative? Now, there are aspects of this Act story that are worth repeating. I'm not particularly enamored with Peter's speech, but I do like these two verses at the end of chapter 2. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They'd sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. We've carefully forgotten that one. That one's just a little too rough. But I think that's a miracle more than tongues of fire and a mighty wind. Really? Don't you think? Actually sharing our stuff? Now, likely not historical. It was an ideal, an aspiration of what could happen when fear and greed are turned into hospitality and generosity. It's a parable that does happen as we make it happen. So, after all that stuff I've said about Pentecost, I still love the fire and the wind and the spirit and the sharing and the diversity, right? Languages, everybody having a common celebration, even in the midst of their different language. I don't like the anti-Semitism, and I think we should do away with it. Okay, but anyway, here's this cool part at the end, though, the sharing, the new reality. That, I think, is the punchline of the miracle of Pentecost, or it could be. We could emphasize that aspect of the story and share it with our children. Okay, that brings me to this next parable, the shrewd steward. This is one of the most challenging parables of Jesus, partly because we're all capitalists, and so we think that the owner of the property is right. Where does the parable end and the commentary begin? That's been a scholarly question. It's a parable with a series of sermons attached to it. The New Revised Standard Version has translated it in such a way that it ends with this sentence, the parable proper. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. So the parable ends with the master, who is the master in the parable. Now, that isn't the only translation. It could be translated, in fact, it's for a long time, the Lord commended the dishonest manager, the Lord referring to Jesus who's telling the parable, right? So for a long time, translations are so important. They also interpret as they translate. But anyway, I think the NRSV, I'm on their team. I think that this ending is the ending because it's so weird. The owner commends the dishonest manager for acting shrewdly. I mean, why would the manager praise the guy who just ripped him off, right? So it must be real. Rules of thumb regarding parables of Jesus. Rich man, judge, king, absentee landlord, landowner should not be read as allegorical God, even if done so by the gospel writers. 2, explanations of the text's meaning by spiritualizing it, or making it about prayer or something, or making it abstract or theological, are probably additional framing provided by the gospel authors to the original parable. And the third thing that we ought to be aware of, I think, is the class system of ancient agrarian societies, including first century Palestine. The top 2% of the ruling class owned almost everything. The other 8% were their retainers, managers, stewards, judges, temple officials who made up the retainer class. They served the ruling class, often as intermediaries between the ruling class and the peasant class, or the artisans or the expendables, who made up about 90% of the population, barely getting by. And it was very carefully run. You can't starve them to death because you need the workers. You can't make it so bad that they riot, but you have to keep them down enough so they don't have enough strength to riot. So it's a pretty tricky way to manage that 90%, and it's always very carefully done. So that's one of the things we need to know. And Jesus was likely in that class of the 90%ers, and most of his parables were addressed to people in that class. Now, another important thing, this society was run by debt. That's why that Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our debts. They aren't sins, trespasses. They are actual debts, because that is how the ruling class was able to get the property. You'd get people into debt, they'd end up foreclosing, and they'd have to give their property over. It was a constant thing that always happened. And so then the people who had little villages became landless. And that's why it was so important in the Torah for the year of Jubilee That is, every 50 years to go back. All the land went back to original owner, all the debts forgiven. Did it ever happen? Probably as likely as the story in Acts that everybody shared their property. Nonetheless, it's an aspiration. In fact, it was a symbol for what the kingdom of God would be like. If God ran this show, that's what it would be like. If we really lived the principles of the deity whom we worship, we would have no interest and no debts. Interest forbidden in the Torah. Jews not allowed to sell to another Jew with interest. For all the way up, for a long time, throughout the Middle Ages, interest, no good. Usury, sin. For a while, you remember all the business in the church when they were G60106B, that was to exclude, you know, gay and lesbian people from being elders. And the whole language was really funny. Anything the confessions call sin, you can't be an elder. Well, there are a lot of things the confessions call sin. And I never had any bankers being refused to be elders or deacons because they dealt in interest, something the confessions call sin, nonetheless. Okay, so we got all that stuff. This is the social reality. An interpretive strategy offered by William Herzog and others is that the parables of Jesus were designed to get people thinking and talking. They weren't just parables about religious things or about spiritual things. They were parables to get people active in understanding what their world was really like, and active in imagining a different world. He wasn't killed for telling little stories. He was killed because he told stories that upset the system. And he wasn't alone. There were all kinds of Jewish rabbis who told stories like that. Jesus wasn't the only person executed. Thousands and thousands of Jews were executed by the Romans. Okay, so Jesus told these parables to show how things were like and how they could be. They were often parables about how to survive in a system that works against you. So in this parable, we have a rich man, very rich given the size of those contracts. And we have his manager, okay, the retainer, and then we have the villagers, the peasants. Interest or usury is against the Torah, as I said. We think of interest as natural today, but it was regarded really as unjust. If you're going to do it, you had to be sneaky about it. So the interest has to be hidden within the contract. And the system was one of constant competition and constant fighting between the rulers and the retainers and the villagers, all battling each other for power. And it's not an equal power by any means. So the owner wants as much profit as he can without causing an uprising. And of course, the villagers don't want the debt that is just simply crushing. And the retainers are kind of in the middle trying to make their own little living. So the master hears these rumors, right? Rumors about the manager squandering his property. Well, we don't know if that's true or not. It's all part of the game. The villagers trash talk the managers to give them an edge. And so the master hears these rumors and is upset, thinks maybe he's losing some profit, and so he thinks the master might be ripping him off, and so the manager tells him, you're done. So the manager, realizing that he's going to be fired or has been fired, now he's going to be set into abject poverty. It isn't because he doesn't like to work, the digging and the begging. Digging and begging were done by the expendables, which would be, for him, basically a death sentence. So he does something interesting. What he does is that he exposes the amount of hidden interest in the contracts. And acting on behalf of the master, he reduces the amount due to the master by what was the interest made on the produce sold by the master. 50 jugs of oil, that's pretty high interest. That's the interest. 20 jugs on the wheat wasn't quite as much, but that was the interest there too. So the manager's been clever. He silences the villagers who have trash-talked him because now they see him giving him a good deal. The manager also shows the master how valuable he's been. He's been making the master money all along. And he shows him, by actually reducing it in this case, he's been making the master money. He's on his side. It was he who made the interest on behalf of the master in the first place. So by cutting it from the bill, he shows him just how much he has made for him. The master also gets a good deal because now the villagers are indebted to him in the future for this nice reduction. It's all a crummy system. But the manager makes a bad situation for him and turns it around. The trash-talking of the villagers and the scheming of the manager, the hidden interest, all allowed the hidden interest to be eliminated and the debt reduced, which is actually a symbol for Jubilee, the kingdom of God. Now, that might be a stretch to call it the kingdom of God, but in an unjust system, the weapons of the weak, as Herzog calls them, can make for a glimpse of Jubilee, where debts are forgiven and the rich do not always exploit the poor. And that's the weird story. Now, you don't have to believe what I say. Go with your own interpretation, but I think that's a pretty good one. It's really about what Jesus was doing in his parables was exposing the situations, as it were, and empowering people to change them. And in this situation, a dishonest system that disguises itself as honest. And I think that's what we see in the United States. An economic systems that oppress the poor and the people wear three-piece suits as if they're the good guys. And we have systems in place that really are corrupt for the vast majority of people who live here, not only here but around the world. All of these, how many people went to jail after 2008? How many of those bankers went to jail? They should all be in prison right now. It was, they're too rich to jail. Too big to fail, too rich to jail. It's the same story there as it is now for those who have the eyes to see. To see that it isn't just, the poor aren't just poor because they're lazy or ashamed to beg or can't dig. That's a capitalist translation. They are poor because we have a system that's run against us. And I think that's why Jesus got himself in trouble. It was because he called it out. He called it out again and again in his parables. And I think that early glimpse of the followers who followed him are true to an extent. There was a radical movement after Jesus that really took down a lot of the barriers between men and women. You know, all of Jesus' disciples were not men. Did you know that? There were actually women. In fact, they funded his campaign. They were the ones that were there at the end. But no women got to be apostles. You got to read the apocryphal Gospel of Mary to find one of those. Already, Luke and Acts have taken the story and shaped it in a way that they want it to be done. Male apostles. Squeezing it all into one story, blaming the Jews for the crucifixion of Jesus and all of that kind of stuff. But really, we were talking about a movement that was about, I think, economics more than anything else, about changing systems. And those first stories of Jesus were radical changes, co-opted within a few generations by the powers that be. People often ask me why I'm still in the church. Surprise, surprise. But I'm in the church because I still believe in that underground aspect, that piece that's undercover, that sneaks up every now and then. You know, most of the Christians were against civil rights, but there were some that found within the story a story of liberation. Most Christians were against women having the right to vote, but there were movements within it. It was an uphill battle to convince people that slavery was bad. No, it's in the Bible. God blesses it. It was an uphill battle. But there were movements that were against the grain that ended up actually being the inspiration and liberation. And I think that's what we find when we read the Bible. We can't read it at face value. We have to read it against the grain. We have to read it between the lines. And it's the stories that are not emphasized but are kind of buried there, like this one. The apostles or the people shared everything they had with one another. We don't even know it. It's in our Bible. We've forgotten it. We never even know. It's there twice. It's in chapter 4. Let me read that one too, just for sake of completion. The body of believers was one in heart and soul. Not even one of them would say, "That's mine," about any of their possessions, but they held all in common. Well, there you have it. Perhaps that's the meaning of Pentecost. Both in a Jewish and in a Christian sense. You know, the Torah given to Moses on the mountain was really primarily about justice. If you read that stuff, there's some pretty incredible things about how to treat people. I mean, a lot of it is ancient, obviously, and odd. But a lot of it is also pretty amazing. That's where we get the idea of Jubilee. That's where we get the idea of the hope of of people being able to live together with freedom and justice. It is the Hebrew story of on the mountain, on God's holy mountain, where there won't be any violence, but everyone will sit under his or her own fig tree. Those are the images. Those are the poetic images that are kind of buried in the Bible. I'm going to go one more rant on you. God in the Bible is rather unseemly in times, right? Orders ethnic cleansing, changes his mind, gets mad, does all of these bad things. Dan Barker wrote a book, said God, the most unpleasant character in all fiction. But that isn't all God is. There are parts buried there that are actually liberating and peacemaking. There are underground pieces underneath the surface that I think is the real movement of spirituality. And that's why I always hold out hope for churches and their institutions. Sometimes we give it all for the institution. We sit around guarding an empty castle. But there's also a movement of liberation underneath it all that calls us to be prophets of justice and peace, and to put out there those aspirations. To put out there those aspirations of equality and sharing, naming unjust systems, and then having the courage to change them. And that's why I still say, okay, I'll wear red on Pentecost. I'm still for that aspiration to become a reality. Amen.